the evening services, as you know, I'm preaching through the parables that are unique to Luke's gospel, parables of Jesus that are not found in the other gospels. And we come this evening to Luke 14, verse 25 to 35. We find three brief parables in this passage. The parable of the man preparing to build a tower. The parable of the king preparing to fight a battle. And the parable of the preserving power of salt. And all these parables are to do with our discipleship, the way we follow Christ. The passage begins in verse 25. And I read just the first words of it. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. It must have been encouraging for Jesus to have a large congregation. It's encouraging indeed for any preacher of the Word of God to have a full church, as we thank God we do have so often here in the morning services. Would that we also had a full church in the evening services. There's plenty of room. But anyway, we do in the morning services. However, Jesus wanted he wanted recruits, not spectators. He wanted commitment, not curiosity. In the days of good preachers, many of the churches in Glasgow were full of people, full of crowds. Now others who are older and better than me tell me that the days of good preachers are over. I don't know what you think. Or at least they're few and far between. Now, I don't make that judgment. I hear it from others. We also know that many of our churches in Glasgow are empty or half empty. Is it the fault of the preachers that they're not preaching the Word of God? Well, perhaps it is. But our Christian discipleship is not only being spectators in inspiring church services. We must be committed to the Lord. Where are the crowds now who used to fill Glasgow's churches? Were they, after all, only spectators listening to inspiring sermons? Christ himself is the mediator of Almighty God to us. The minister is not that mediator. And if a minister doesn't match up to people's expectations, it's a sign that their commitment is very little if they then give up the church, as so many of the crowds have done in our churches in this city, and not only in this city, but in many cities. The purpose of the Christian faith is not merely to sweeten our lives like icing on a cake or sugar in coffee, but it's to be like salt, whose biting power can preserve meat from going rotten. Christians must live the life, not just talk the talk. Thus we have to consider and think over our own Christian life. So Jesus turned to this great congregation whom he had following him around, and he says, you've got to think very carefully about what it means to follow me. Think it over. That's what his parables here in this passage mean. I'm reminded of the marriage service, which I conduct many times in this church. And in the marriage service, we tell the couple, indeed tell the whole congregation gathered, that marriage is not to be undertaken lightly or from selfish motives, but only with reverence and dedication, with due awareness of why it is instituted by God. In other words, the couple must consider together carefully the meaning and purpose of marriage and their own commitment to one another. So it is with a Christian life. We must consider carefully the meaning and the purpose of Christian discipleship and our commitment to Christ. And this is the point of a new communicants class before someone makes a profession of faith and joins the church. And it's the point that Jesus makes in these two little parables. We read the first one now. Verse 28. Supposing one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish. He hadn't given it proper consideration before he began." We've all seen, I'm sure, McCaig's Folly in Oban, the impressive building which is incomplete because he was unable to finish it. That's what Jesus is speaking of, that sort of thing. To start building without forethought is foolish. And I'm reminded here of the parable of the sower, where surely Jesus is making the same point when he talks about seed falling on shallow ground with rock underneath it. The seed springs up at first, but when the heat of the sun shines on it, because it has no root, it withers. And Jesus means there people who enjoy religion. They think it's great. They love the hymns, the sermons of the old preachers that they remember. But when trouble comes, they give up and go away because there was no depth. What was missing in that kind of religion? Well, in verse 27, Jesus says, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." That's the key verse in this passage. Perhaps it was the cross that was missing. I remember in our days in Malawi, there was what seemed to be a great revival amongst many of the white people, the Europeans, who'd been really rather dead. And then they became all very enthusiastic for their religion. They called it the charismatic renewal. But the only part of the Bible they knew was 1 Corinthians 14, Romans 12 and Acts 2. That's all they ever knew. But the saving grace, if that's the right word, was that every so often, in fact every week when they met, they had communion together, which focused them on the cross, just as we've had communion today. But the time came when they said, "Well, let's not have communion anymore." So they gave up communion, which meant they lost the cross. And the whole thing fizzled out. It was froth, but just for the bubbles went away. When Jesus says we're to take up our cross and follow him, it doesn't mean that each of us has to live a burden-filled, unhappy life. That's not what he means. You know, people say today, "My cross is this or that misfortune which has befallen me." Jesus means something different than that when he tells us to carry our cross, and I'll come to that in a minute. But if the message of Christ crucified is absent from the central preaching, then we're left only with a lovey-dovey religion. And when life turns out to be harder than we had imagined, we give up. Jesus then speaks of the parable of the man building the tower. He simply hadn't taken into account what was involved. As I was preparing this message, I thought to myself, was Jesus thinking of the Tower of Babel? And as some of you will know, I preached on the Tower of Babel in the morning service about 2 or 3 weeks ago, when going through Genesis in the morning services. Remember, people tried to build a tower to reach heaven. They gathered, banded together in their collective efforts to build a tower to reach heaven, but they gave up in confusion, a confusion of language. In other words, it was a confusion, an ethnic confusion. They all found there were different types of people. They couldn't get on with one another, and the whole project had to be abandoned. And the Tower of Babel was incomplete. Remember, if you may remember, I said in the morning service that the Tower of Babel symbolizes the idea that we can bring heaven to earth via our own collective efforts. That man can try to solve his problems in that way. Mankind cannot solve his problems either by individualism or by collectivism. The message of Genesis 3 and 4 is that by ourselves as individuals is not the way, and collectivism is also not the way. I may be a little bit political for a moment. The message of some parts of the Conservative Party is individualism. We should all be an individual enterprise, each person by himself, doing his own thing, will solve the nation's problems. It doesn't work. But nor does the opposite, where we all band together in some great big collective, with some central bureaucracy. That doesn't work either. That's the left-wing answer. That was the mistake that they made when they tried to build the Tower of Babel. And it was the mistake of the Soviet Empire. They tried to build a tower of Marxism that would bring heaven to earth. But it's now breaking up in ethnic confusion, just like the Tower of Babel. The true way is through the community of Jesus, the core of which is the family and the church. Without that, the individualism of the Tory party or the collectivization of the socialist parties cannot work. Society will continue to go from bad to worse without the community of Jesus represented by family and church. What is the relevance of this to us as a church? I notice a great deal of new Christian organizations. They're multiplying all the time, urging us all to band together in this or that program for renewal. As a minister, I am burdened with hundreds of pieces of paper coming through my letterbox every week, exhorting me to encourage St. David's to join this or that organization, or that our members should do this or that. There is more and more glossy publications of a Christian nature all the time. There's a fantastic number of new hymn books, new ideas for worship, new meetings to which we should all go to. Now, I'm not saying they're all wrong. Many of them are helpful. Yet, at a time when there is a great multiplying of Christian organizations, and Christian literature, and Christian ideas, the Christian faith in our land is declining. Are we substituting the Tower of Babel for the cross of Christ, I wonder. Is the love of Jesus being lost in all this frantic activity? Jesus said we must take up our cross. And that means that we must stay near to the heart and mind of Jesus who died for us all. To feel as he feels, to think as he thinks, as Paul says, to have the mind which was in Christ Jesus, Christ crucified, to look at the world and one another through his eyes. But that means that the Bible, prayer, and church will be central to our Christian life. And if we insist that they're not enough, well, only one more organization each, please. Outside the church. Only one more Christian organization. Not any. Do not be tempted away from the Bible, prayer, and church by exciting new ideas. It's the salt of discipleship we need, not the sugar of new excitements and to satisfy our curiosity. This is so because there is a fight to be fought. Verse 31 and 32. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? There's a fight we fought. We're up against an enemy in the Christian life, the devil and his angels. Whose purpose it is to take away our faith, to lead us into false teaching, to alienate one Christian from another, to lay waste the church, to break down family life and community. We all wish that we could spend our days peace and tranquility in the church and family with friends. But no, there is a conflict. And this parable tells us that we must know our enemy. We must be prepared for the conflict, having thought about what our enemy is like. If we underestimate his power, we will fail to wear the necessary armor, as described by Paul in Ephesians 6. If we overestimate his power, we will imagine we see him everywhere and blame him for all things that are really our fault. And in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us that our enemy is powerful, but not almighty. He is also, Paul tells us, wicked. There's nothing wrong with power. It can be used for good or evil, but the devil uses it for 100% evil. He is not bound by the Geneva Convention to limit his evil. He has no soldier's honor. Jesus tells us he is the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. To steal the world from God, to kill the life God has created, and to destroy the wonderful world. Paul goes on to tell us that the devil is cunning. He seldom attacks us openly. He seduces us to compromise. He takes us into a multitude of good activities, but in doing so takes us away from the Lord, so that the cross itself loses its power in our lives. C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, is an amusing book, but it's very telling about the coming of the evil one. So Paul tells us, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Jesus tells us we must have a true estimate of our enemy. We must understand him. Be strong in the Lord. In other words, be strong in Christ's way of defeating the devil. It's his way not our way, that defeats evil. And how did he defeat evil? Through the blood of his cross. So the way we are strong in the Lord means to be near the Lord and near his cross. Be humbly confident of your forgiveness through his sacrifice. That's what the communion service symbolizes for us. That we actually not only remember his death, but we actually eat the bread and drink the wine. To say we're confident that it was not just that it happened, but that it happened for us all. It happened even for me. So I take the bread and the wine, that he died even for me. So I can be humbly confident that my sins, even mine, are forgiven. And if I know that, then I'm strong in the Lord. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, the power of the resurrection. He was raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So we must consider our discipleship. Yeah. Lastly, the little parable of salt. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Salt preserves meat. How does it preserve it? By penetrating into the meat. So that means we Christians must be in the world, but not of it. There are two errors that we can make in the church and in our preaching, we ministers. There are Christian preachers who preach nothing but politics. I hope you don't think that. Who preach nothing but politics. So they become indistinguishable from the world and the well-meaning politicians of the world. They become just like the rest of them. There's no real power from God. Others withdraw into a religious club so that their message is only for private people, about private things, not about public events, nations, the world. That is also wrong. We must be different from the world with a different message from the philosophies and politicians of the day, just as salt is different from the meat it preserves. But we mustn't stay in our ecclesiastical salt cellars, but be where people are. If the meat goes rotten, where was the salt? Had it lost its savor so that it became indistinguishable from the meat? Have we Christians lost our savor so we're just like the world, following its philosophies and ideas? If so, we cannot help the world and preserve it from evil. Or have we merely stayed in our ecclesiastical salt cellars, in our religious clubs, and have had no effect on the world around us? If our society goes rotten, where was the church? If the meat goes rotten, where was the salt? Where were the Christian disciples? Were they so caught up in the multitude of activities that they had no real time for the real Jesus and his cross? That they had neglected to speak to him in prayer, even the prayer that he taught them, the Lord's Prayer? That they neglected the Bible and his church? Had they not really considered carefully their Christian community? And as we give thanks to God for this communion Sunday, we remember that Christ was utterly committed to us, even up to death. So we, in thanksgiving for that, offer ourselves to him in love and faithfulness for him. gracious God, our heavenly Father, may we be near to the heart and mind of Christ so that we may understand the task that is before us in Him, so that we may build effectively and fight courageously in the strength which He supplies. We ask this in His name.